We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Paul is in the Greek city of Athens. And while he is there, he perceives that the Athenian population is very religious. Of course, this is, in fact, an observation that can be made of human beings in general. We are an incurably religious species. We are designed for worship, and so we are going to worship. We're going to worship correctly. We are going to worship incorrectly. We are going to worship the true, or we're going to worship the false, but we are going to worship. Even in societies where they have made serious attempts at radical atheism, even there it takes on religious overtones. I think about being in Moscow at Red Square, where they have the tomb of Lenin, the founder of Soviet communism, and Lenin's embalmed body is there in a mausoleum. It's been there for 86 years. And it's embalmed, it's under glass, and people go in, and they're very strict about it. You go in, and there's no talking, there's no taking pictures, and of course no smoking, and no putting your hands in your pockets. Which is a direct emulation of the Russian Orthodox Church. You go in there, and you're very formal, you're very reverent, and you look at this dead body under glass. And on the outside of the mausoleum, they have these words: "Lenin lived, Lenin lives, Lenin will live." Well, that's very religious. In fact, it's sort of an emulation of what the Scriptures tell us about Jesus Christ, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or where we hear the angels proclaiming before the throne of God that He is holy, 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 who was and is to come. We are a religious people even when we try desperately not to be religious. The calendar this week is a further reminder of the religious nature of our world. Yesterday was Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And so, happy Jewish New Year. Yesterday was Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Tomorrow is Eid el-Fitr, which is the feast following the completion of the Muslim month of fasting of Ramadan. And so those are corresponding at about the same time. And of course, tomorrow is the commemoration of 9/11 and all of that, which typically does also take on religious overtones. So you have, you know, the feast, the Muslim feast of Eid el-Fitr, you have Rosh Hashanah, you have 9/11 and the various religious observances of that, all kind of coinciding right there in the same week. Plus, it's election season where everything is magnified and politicized. So we have a lot going on, and we've had this, you know, proposed burning of Korans in Florida, which I hear that deal's been canceled. I don't know why the guy didn't just, you know, buy it on Kindle and then delete it. But anyway, his idea was to burn Korans. And then we have all of the uproar over the proposed mosque near Ground Zero in New York, and all of the combination of religious and political controversy that goes with that. That's the world in which we live. So tonight's topic is, how should Christians relate to other religions? That's my question. How should Christians relate to other religions? It is a pertinent question. It actually matters. It's not an idle question. It's not something that we won't eventually have to deal with in one way or another, because we live in a world where there are, and if I just mention four religions, there are a combination of over 3 billion Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Jews. Over 3 billion. We live in a world where a majority of people profess a religion other than Christianity. So even though Christianity is the largest religion in the world, it's still a minority, even among those that profess religions. So among people that profess a certain allegiance to a certain religion, Christianity is in the minority. We live in a world where more people profess some other religion than Christianity. Now, this has not really been, though, our experience in the Western Hemisphere, where Christianity is the dominant religion. But with changes in the 20th and 21st century, with global travel and now the internet and global communications, it's now a reality that we will have encounters with people of other religions. So question, how should Christians relate to other religions? Now, first of all, I want to give you a very quick definition of Christian, what I mean by that. Because my question isn't how should Americans relate to other religions, that's not my concern. My concern is how should Christians relate to other religions. Christians are, for my purposes tonight, I'm going to define as baptized people who believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. I'm going to say that again. Christians are baptized people who believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, which at the outset forecludes any idea of syncretism. What do I mean by syncretism? That's a word that is used to mean that essentially all religions ultimately are the same. No, as a Christian, syncretism is not an option. Because Christians are, here for the third time, baptized people who believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which Muslims do not believe, Buddhists do not believe, Hindus do not believe, Jews do not believe. But Christians do believe that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, which neither Muslims, nor Hindus, nor Buddhists, nor Jews confess. So when I'm talking about Christians, I'm not talking in some sort of just loose terms where the possibility of syncretism exists. No. How should Christians relate to other religions? How should Christians relate to and regard Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, etc.? Should we regard all other religions as of the devil and inherently evil? Don't answer, just ponder. Should Christians regard all other religions as of the devil and inherently evil? It's a question. Should we burn their holy books and protest their places of worship? Don't answer. But these are questions that are coming to the forefront these days. I'll begin to answer these questions. I think I'm going to thoroughly answer all of them before we're done tonight, but I'll begin by answering by saying, I think what we should do is we should look at the practice of the apostles of our faith, who lived in the religiously pluralistic culture of the first century world. When Christianity was emerging on the scene, it was in the midst of a world that was filled with all kinds of different religions, and so our apostles have the experience of being Christians, proclaiming the gospel, believing that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, confessing that Jesus is Lord in the context of encountering other religions. Let's see what their practice was. Again, Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, older translations, Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. All right. Here we see the brilliance and the genius of the Apostle Paul on full display. Paul preached the gospel in Athens to adherents of other religions while being respectful of their religion and seeking common ground. He's in the city of Athens. They are adherents of the Greek pagan religion with the Greek pantheon, Zeus being at the top and all of that. Maybe you've learned some of that in school, maybe not. So Paul is preaching to these people. But he does so in a manner that is very respectful. When he says, I perceive you are very religious, that is a respectful thing that he is saying. And he says, I note your objects of worship. And he doesn't say, and I can't believe you are so stupid as to... He doesn't do that. He then goes on and finds a way to use their religious practices as a way to connect and then segue into the gospel of Jesus Christ with its exclusive claims that he wants to make. But he finds a point of common ground and connection with this altar to the unknown God. Now, Paul is going to challenge their religion. He's going to challenge their religion. No, that's very clear. He is going to challenge their religious claims, but he is going to do so respectfully and while seeking common ground. Paul even quotes two of their pagan poets, Epimenides and Aretus. These are two Greek poets that helped frame their religious thought from centuries before. And Paul is familiar with these Greek poets, Epimenides and Aretus, and he quotes them in his sermon when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. If you think that originated with the Apostle Paul, no, it didn't. It came from the pagan Greek poet who Paul, in his letter to Titus, will call a prophet. But he was a pagan Greek from centuries before, I think from the 6th century B.C., maybe 7th century, I don't know. And he quotes him there, in him we live and move and have our being. And then he also quotes Aretus when he says, for we are indeed all his offspring. And so he's finding this common ground. He's going to challenge their religious beliefs with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but within the context of being respectful and trying to find a way that he can use what truth they have in their religion to then connect it with the exclusive claims that he's going to make for Jesus Christ. So in other words, the Apostle Paul isn't saying you guys are wrong in every aspect of your religion from top to bottom. No, he's going to say, you know what? Epimenides said something that's really right. And Aretus said something that's right. And I want to use that, what they said, to then point you in the direction of the fulfillment of religious desire, which is found in Jesus Christ. See, he's finding as much as he can use to then help usher them into a real encounter with Jesus Christ. He didn't mock them. He did not insult them. He did not behave in a provocative manner. Are all other religions other than Christianity, are they all of the devil? Now, that's a great question. Thank you. Are all other religions of the devil? Religion can be demonic, no doubt about it. Religion can be demonic, especially when it's two things, especially when it's violent and when it's immoral. Sexually immoral is what I'm talking about. It is probably demonic when religion becomes violent. Extreme cases would be the long history of human sacrifice in various religions. And one example of religiously condoned immorality would be the pervasive ancient practice of temple prostitutes. Okay, those are examples of when religion, I believe, becomes demonic. And Paul makes certain reference to the demonic as it pertains to pagan religion. But, and this is very important, hear what I'm going to say next. Religion is not essentially demonic. Religion is essentially human. It can become demonic, but it is essentially human because it springs from the human search for God. And that's what Paul understands. Paul is not assuming that every word that came out of the mouth of Epimenides or Aretus was of the devil. No. He recognizes that much of what they were saying is an expression of the human quest to find God. Religion can be demonic, but it is not essentially demonic. It is essentially human. So I would be careful about saying a certain religion is of the devil. It's more complex than that. Aspects can be, especially when it's violent and immoral. But I would be careful about saying this religion is, quote, of the devil. It's far more complex than that. Because most world religions, if not all world religions, actually do have many, many, many components that everyone would agree are good and healthy for building a flourishing society. Where there's a general form of ethics and morality that are ensconced in that religious form. So when I say that religion can be demonic, and I stress that, religion can be demonic. Did I say that? But when I say religion can be demonic, I'm including Christianity. And I bring forth the examples of the Crusades and witch hunts. Crusades and witch hunts are examples of Christianity becoming demonic in its violence. I heard a documentary this week on the witch hunts of the late medieval period. Crazy stuff, man. In the canton of Bern in Switzerland, which all of my ancestors come from. That's where the Zons come from the canton of Bern in Switzerland. In 1 year, and it's not that big a place, in 1 year, they burned at the stake over 1,000 witches. Wow. That's, well, so-called witches. Yeah, that's demonic, but it wasn't the people getting burned. It was the burners, not the Bernese. And maybe that's why it was called the canton of Bern. I don't know. So instead of saying that all other religions are simply wrong or worse of the devil, I'd rather say that all religious quests and questions find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. See, I'm making exclusive claims about Jesus Christ because I am a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. I make that exclusive claim. But I don't need to be making that exclusive claim in the context of just simply dismissing all religions as all wrong and of the devil. Instead, I like to say that all religious quest finds its answer in Jesus Christ. Thus, the religious impulse finds its satisfaction in Jesus Christ, who is the bread from heaven. That if a man eats of this bread, he shall never hunger. Amen. So I do make exclusive claims about Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. But I do so while being respectful as possible and seeking common ground. And that was Paul's practice. Now somebody might bring up to me, yeah, but we have our friend Father Zechariah. Remember Father Zechariah? I brought him in here. And he is this man that uses polemics, that is an actual attack upon Islam, as a form of evangelism. And I completely support what Father Zechariah does, but here's the difference between you and Father Zechariah. Father Zechariah is an Egyptian. He is Arab. He is fluent in Arabic, and he is a flat-out scholar of Islam. You are none of those things. And so for you to launch an attack upon, for example, Islam, I'm going to wager you are talking about that which you know not. And I think it's much better coming from an Arab Egyptian than from a Western American. So let's leave the polemics to people like Father Zechariah that are qualified to do it, and you and I are going to have to take a different approach. Let me tell you a story. I have a friend in New Delhi, India. His name is Ashok Vaish. That's the father. His son is Sachin Vaish. They are tailors. and they are my friends, and I see them usually every time I'm in India, in New Delhi, and I just like these guys. And one time I was having a conversation with Ashok Vaish. He's a Hindu, an observant religious Hindu. And we were talking about spiritual things, because he knows I'm a pastor and all. We were talking spiritual things. And he quoted one of his favorite Hindu teachers, Swami Sivananda. I think I said that right. He's a famous Swami. He's dead now. But he quoted him as saying this. And I wrote it down. I mean, he just quoted it. I said, whoa, that's really good. I'm going to write that down. And this is what my friend Ashok Vaish quoted from Swami Sivananda. The vulgar, stiff, obstinate ego is harder than diamond, reinforced concrete, or steel. It is very difficult to melt it. Constant vigilance and ceaseless effort are necessary to slay this dire enemy of peace and wisdom. Now, he quoted that to me from a Hindu Swami. Now, what did I do? Did I say, Hindu Swami, give me a break. Was that idiot? No. How many of you know that really probably wouldn't have been very effective? And in fact, how many of you can recognize that every word in that sentence, or a couple of sentences, go ahead and put that back up, is absolutely true? The vulgar, stiff, obstinate ego or self is harder than diamond, reinforced concrete, or steel. It's very difficult to melt it. Constant vigilance and ceaseless effort are necessary to slay this dire enemy of peace and wisdom. Every word of that's true. So just because it comes from a Hindu doesn't mean I have to mock it and say it's wrong for fear that somehow that will undermine the credibility of Christianity. What I did was I said, oh, that's absolutely right. That's absolutely right. And that's what Jesus is addressing, because Jesus says things like this: if anyone wants to be my disciple, he's going to have to deny that stiff, obstinate ego called self and take up his cross and follow me. And I explained how both Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time teaching on the very same thing. What am I doing? I'm finding common ground, being respectful of his religion, and finding a way to introduce him to Jesus. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Verse 35. Let me give you the context before we read this. Paul is in Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was the home of the very famous in the ancient world, temple to Artemis. Artemis is a Greek goddess that was very popular. And the ruins are still there. And I think we have an artistic rendering of what it looked like. Because much of that still remains to this day. But there's a rendering of what it would have looked like in Paul's day. It's an enormous complex, and it was built to the honor of the Greek goddess Artemis, or her Roman name was Diana. And Paul was in that city, and he was planting a church, and what was called the Way, the followers of Jesus, was growing. And in this city, there was a fellow by the name of Demetrius, and he was the head of the Silvermakers Guild Union. And people came from all over the ancient world to visit Ephesus and to see this temple complex with a statue that they claimed had just fallen from heaven. It had fallen from heaven, they claimed. And it was the statue of Artemis. And people would come there and they would buy these little shrines, these little silver shrines of Artemis, and then take them home with them. And that was their business. Well, as people began to believe in Jesus Christ, they were then turning away from this religion. And Demetrius becomes afraid that, you can see how this is going to go. This is going to hurt them financially. And so a riot broke out in the city aimed at this fledgling little movement called the Way, the followers of Jesus. And a couple of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, were seized, and this riot breaks out, and they're throwing dust in the air, and they're screaming for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And finally, the city clerk is able to intervene, and here's what happens. Verse 35, Acts 19, 35. "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. So the clerk testifies that Paul and his companions, these Christians, were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers, which undoubtedly saved their lives. Sacrilegious. What does the word sacrilegious mean? Here's the definition. Violation or misuse of what is regarded as sacred. Sacrilegious is violation or misuse. In other words, Paul wasn't taking these little silver shrines that were all over the place of Artemis and, you know, smashing them. He wasn't doing that. That was sacrilegious. He wasn't doing that. So if the question is, would Paul burn a Quran to make some kind of point? The answer is, of course not. Why? Because it's sacrilegious and Paul wasn't sacrilegious. And remember, sacrilegious is defined as violation or misuse of what is regarded as sacred. So if you have 1.5 billion people that regard a certain object as sacred, then out of respect for their humanity, you need to not commit the sin of sacrilege. Because we're not going to get a hearing for Jesus by acting in a way that others regard as blasphemous or offensive or sacrilegious. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in his first letter to them. Just see it on the big screen. He says, "Do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. He's not seeking his own advantage, but that of everybody, of many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ." If we want to win people to Jesus Christ, we must first meet them where they are. We won't gain a hearing for the gospel by ridiculing them or belittling their religion. To do that is a manifestation of ignorance and arrogance. The invitation to believe in Jesus Christ must have no tone of triumphalism. When someone comes to Jesus Christ, it is not, "Yes, they joined our side. Yeah." That is not as if it were rooted in an us versus them contest. Here's the theological thought experiment of the day, which we will not explore together, but I will leave it with you. And all the people on the podcast can meditate on this. Contrast Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with Jesus and how he responded on Mount Calvary. Yes, Elijah is mocking. Elijah is ultimately taking them down to the brook Kidron and killing 450 of them. And we love that stuff. We're like, "Yeah!" Well, okay, but you're going to eventually have to decide if you're a disciple of Elijah or Jesus. Because they are not the same. Okay, we'll just leave that alone for now. Never view your Christianity as the result of personal virtue. How many of you are Christians? Are you Christians? Okay, but don't view the fact that you are a Christian as the result of some personal virtue. What do I mean by that? I mean, the idea that you are a Christian because you are inherently better than Muslims or Hindus. I'm trying to work with you on this. If you were born in Saudi Arabia, you're just like you are. Same genetic makeup. But instead of being born, you know, in Missouri, Kansas, Iowa, Nebraska, United States, wherever you came from, instead you were born in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia, there is no reason to assume that you would be anything other than a Muslim. They'll say, no, "I'm such a good person, I would have seen through the falseness of it and believed on Jesus." Oh, really? Really? I think that's ridiculous. Or I could say it this way. I don't think if you were born in Himachal Pradesh, the most Hindu of all the states in India, I think there is little reason to think you would probably be anything other than a Hindu. So be careful of language like "all Hindus are" and "all Muslims are." All Hindus are, they're just idiots. I can't believe they worship all those idols. They're just stupid. Well, they're not all stupid. I'm just going to tell you, they're not. I mean, there is a popular level of Hinduism that is a bit incredulous with all of their fantastic gods, but there is a philosophical side to Hinduism that is very sophisticated. I didn't say I believed it. I just said it's very sophisticated. I've met plenty of Hindus that weren't stupid. Or all Muslims are, and of course you know what the word is, terrorists. Be careful of all that kind of language, because what they all are is this: they are all human. They are humans that were, in all likelihood, raised in a completely different context than you. They were enculturated into a society where everything around them was Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever. And that explains their religious situation. It's not that you are smarter than them, and so you're a Christian. They're dumber than you, so they're a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist. It has a lot to do with the culture. Because once you begin to dehumanize others, then you demonize them, and then you are no longer Christ-like. I've heard too much talk among Christians lately about Muslims that is nothing but thinly veiled hate. Now, you know, they'll say, well, I don't hate them. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. Yeah, I see through that pretty quick. Yeah, I believe in the separation of church and state mainly for the sake of the church. That's a whole subject that I could elaborate upon someday, but not tonight. But I really believe in the separation of church and hate. Come on now, can I get a witness? Separation of church and hate. Y'all know my friend, and I hope he's becoming your friend, Ahmad El Sharif. Know him? Let the children play for peace. He was here. Arab, born in Sinai, Egyptian Sinai. Muslim, chemist. I said to him one day, so did things get hard for you after 9/11? He said, I'm a Muslim chemist. What do you think? I can see that. Could be a problem for you. He said, oh yeah. Ahmad El Sharif. He called me this week. He said, I want to do a press conference in Kansas City on how it is possible for Christians and Muslims to live together in peace. They do not have to hate one another. They do not have to be at one another's throats. Will you be a part of it? I said, absolutely. Sure, I will. Certainly. But remember how, when I first met him, or even before I met him, when someone was telling him about me, that I wanted to meet him, his question was, well, what kind of church is Pastor Brian from? And they said, well, he's from one of those born-again churches. And Ahmed said, oh, those are those churches where people hate me. Come on now. Just work with me just a little bit here. Work with me. Do you understand why he would say that? Why he would, in his mind, identify evangelical with those people who hate me. Born-agains with, oh, those people. And come on now, church. Do you see what an absolute, utter tragedy that is? That we who claim this very powerful experience in Jesus Christ, where we've had a personal conversion experience and been born again and our sins forgiven and filled with the Spirit and all of that, in the mind of a Muslim American would look at us and say, and those are the people that hate me. For shame. For shame. American evangelicals are obsessed with Islam, and mostly for all the wrong reasons. Evangelicals feel threatened and are focusing on their rights and liberties. This is what people do when they're fearful. But this is not the form and beauty of Christianity. The form and beauty of Christianity is the cruciform, that is the form of the cross. The cross is our symbol, but it's not a symbol of protest. The cross is our symbol, but it is not an assertion of rights. It's not a symbol that represents the assertion of our rights. We have our rights, you know. It's not what the cross is about. The cross is our symbol. And it's the symbol of Christ laying down his life in an act of co-suffering love. And the call of Christ to his followers is to take up their cross and follow his example of laying down their rights, laying down their protest, laying down their lives in an act of forgiving, co-suffering love. I believe in evangelizing the world. I believe in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Jews. And not only do I believe it, I've done it. I mean, I'm probably the only person here that's, we have Larry and Gene. I know what it's like to go and preach in countries where Christianity is a tiny minority and you're surrounded by people who don't believe. So when I say I believe in evangelizing other religions, I mean, that isn't just a theory. I do that. But I also understand that we live in a world that we must share with other religions. That's the present reality, people. We just know the world in which you live. We live in a world of 1.5 billion Muslims, 1 billion Hindus, and 500 million Buddhists. And that just right there is almost half of the world's population. 3 billion people. And we must not think that these 3 billion people are all idiots and all evil, because they are not. And we must not bring a triumphalistic tone to our proclamation of the gospel, because it is quite simply bad form. It is not the cruciform. It's bad form. And we must not forget Jesus' command of neighbor love and the golden rule. And that just is the segue into Sunday morning's message. And we'll wait for Sunday. But I have a final story. Close with this. As you know, we go to Israel often and we lead pilgrim tours, Christian pilgrim tours. Planning on going back next year in November 2011. Be our next one. But this episode happened from, I think maybe the year 2005 or so. And it was towards the tail end of the Second Intifada. And because of the Intifada, there were very, very, very few Christian pilgrim groups coming to Israel. But we happened to be there. And we were in the old city of Jerusalem, and we were with our group, you know, and we're shopping. And I happened to be with some of my group in the shop of an Arab Muslim shopkeeper. And he had various little trinkets and knickknacks for sale. Good to remember Jerusalem by, sort of thing. And all these guys that were with me were having a lot of fun just haggling with him over every dime. Just seeing how low, and they weren't buying anything expensive. They were buying things, you know, for $5 and trying to talk him down to $2, you know. And having, you know, it was just kind of a sport with them. And I watched it, and it bothered me. Because I thought, they don't see the humanity of this man, whose business is suffering because of the Intifada, and his aim in life. I mean, you know, if you ask him, do you hope that Islam takes over the world? He'd be like, yeah, maybe, but I'd just really like to put some food on the table. That's really where his head was at. And so I watched these guys doing this. They were young guys. And I said, now watch this. I'll show you how to do it. And they had all prided themselves on how low they'd been able to get the price. I said, I'll show you how you do this. And I saw this little, I don't know what it is, this little jar thing that has a Jerusalem cross on it. See that? And I saw that in the showcase, and I decided I kind of liked it. It was kind of pretty, and I wanted that. And I said, oh, can I see that? And he pulled it out, and I looked at it, and I said, how's it going? How's business? How's it going? He says, oh, it's not going good at all. It's really hard. Intifada, you know, there's no peace, and people aren't coming, and it's really hard. It's a really hard time for us. I said, yeah. I said, you know, we're leading a Christian pilgrim tour. We're here in Israel because this is where Jesus walked. He said, yeah, I know. I said, we're here in Jerusalem because this is where we believe that Jesus died and rose again. He said, yeah, I know. I said, we're followers of Jesus. He said, yeah. I said, how much you want for that? He said, $5. I said, will you take 10? He said, no, it's $5. You can have for $5. I said, yeah. Will you take 10? He said, you want to pay $10? I said, yeah, I'll pay $10 for this. He came out from around the showcase, walked up to me, handed it to me, and with tears in his eyes, gave me a kiss on the cheek. Gave me a kiss on the cheek. I got my little Jerusalem cross thing, and those guys were standing there, and I said, that's how you do it. That's how you do it. I said, so I spent $10, you know, what? I spent $10 for this. Could have got it for $3 probably. I spent $7 more than I needed to. But I ask you, how much was that kiss worth? How much was that kiss worth? Thank you. At least this guy has this encounter of a Christian who wasn't just seeing how good a deal he could get. I talked with him and recognized his humanity. And in the way I could, I expressed that I cared about him and his family. And I'll tell you something else. He's not a terrorist. He's not evil. He's not trying to kill me. He's just trying to make a living. And I believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And all I can do is try to find common ground, be respectful, be a witness, and hope that he can see something of Jesus and that Jesus then will make himself known. Amen? And that's how Christians should relate to other religions. Praise the Lord. Stand up with me.